Good morning, brothers and sisters, and blessings in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who has given us life. Thank you, Eve, for your devotional there. I was thinking a little bit about how Jesus was addressing the Jewish leaders of that day there, and he was basically saying that, you know, you have the law and the prophets. If you're not going to believe that, what makes you think that you're going to believe what I have to tell you? And that's a sobering thought to us, is we have the truth of God's word in front of us today, and we have the truth of Jesus Christ, that he died for us and he gave his life for us. If we don't believe that, there's no hope. There's no hope for us. Bear with me a few minutes while I get set up here. It's a blessing to see everyone here again. It's been quite a number of weeks since Abigail and I were here. We took a bus trip with our little one for the first time a couple weeks ago, and we've been visiting grandparents. And Ruel's a really good traveler, so I think we'll drive for a little longer yet. And it's amazing to see how God leads in your life, because over the time that we weren't able to drive, God provided in some amazing ways with work for me so I could remain part-time with my other job, and he brought the driving back. It's amazing to see, you know, trust the Lord. He will provide. He will lead you every step of the way. And he will also lead you in the way that you can be a light and a blessing to other people. And that's important, because that's what we're here for, right? I was reminded of that this past week. I was given opportunity to work for my dad's company, doing some CDL driving for a track rig. And some of the people I've been driving with, we've had some conversations on topics like abortion and evolution. So it's been very, very interesting, stretching and challenging for me to witness and share the truth of Christ. So welcome, Jennifer and Jerry. I was told that they were going to be in town. Told they were going to be in town a couple weeks ago. And they didn't know I was going to be speaking this morning, and I didn't know that they were going to be here. So it's quite a surprise. It's amazing how God works. I would also have you know that the last time I spoke was the last time you were here. So this is a bit of a continuation. So it picks right up from where we left off. This would be the third time that I've decided I'm going to speak on part of the tabernacle. But before I do that, I have a few things that are on my heart that I'd like to share. So I have a question along the lines of what I shared with you a few minutes ago. How are we doing in extending God's love to others? I challenge all of you this morning to think about that. Think about where you work. Are there people that you can talk to? Think about your daily activities, when you go places, you visit, we're constantly interacting with people. Maybe not on the basis of that you're sitting down and talking with them for 20 or 30 minutes, but we are constantly rubbing shoulders with people throughout the day, especially when we are getting in the car and driving somewhere, doing things. We really can, if we allow God to work in our lives in that way. And sometimes it takes a conscious effort for us to acknowledge, okay, Lord, I want to be used of you today. I have a task list that I'd like to accomplish today, but at the same time, if you place someone in my life and you open that opportunity, that door is wide open, help me to take that opportunity. Even if I feel like I'm going to mess it up or I'm not going to do the best job talking to this person, it doesn't matter, because It's okay to not always have answers. It's okay to not always have answers for biblical questions that people might have that throw at you, because that can be a fearful thing, right? You know, I think that's one of the most fearful things about talking to someone who doesn't know Jesus or who might be against the things of God, against Christianity, against the truth of God's word. One of the most fearful things that we think of is, well, what are we going to look like? Are we going to look like a bumbling fool because we couldn't answer his question, or because in our state of being fearful, we stumbled over or kind of explained it in a way that we didn't really want to explain it, but later on we think, oh, we could have said this and could have said that. I've been learning that it's okay. It's better to do that than it is to not say anything. When you have the opportunity, you know, that opportunity has been presented to you. It's better to do that than to not say anything, because it's okay. Sometimes I walk away from a conversation like that and I think, oh, I could have said this, or I could have said that. And then I look in the scriptures and I think, oh, wow, that's the answer to the question. And you know what? I'm better prepared for next time. And I've actually found a few times with the conversation that I had this past week, that better preparation, I was able to actually answer or give some questions, some leading questions in return that got them to think. So are we burdened by the burdens of Jesus Christ? If we claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus is concerned about each and every individual in this room and about every single person that is living, breathing, and walking on this earth, because he made them. He loves us and he cares about us. So if it's his concern and his heart that not one should perish, and then he would go searching for that one out of the 99, should not that be our concern as well? Recently, I heard an explanation on the differences between world religions. I was having a conversation with someone about religion, and they were saying how they think it's, you know, the separation of church and state, and that Christianity ought not to have any influence in government, and that, you know, we should be free. Government should be completely separate from that. And we were also talking about the religions of the world and how it compares to how they compare among each other. And one thing I heard recently, and I thought this was really, really good. So what sets Christianity apart, or followers of Jesus, what sets that apart from the other religions of the world? It's Christ. Now, let me explain a little further. The other religions of the world, man reaches up to God. He's constantly striving and trying to please this God, and there's always reaching up, and it's like they just can't do enough. They just can't reach far enough. Look at Islam, for example. You know, they are willing to murder others in order to attain and achieve a better place with their God. Christianity is God reaching down to man, broken, sinful man, because we can't repair ourselves. We are rebellious by nature, rebellious against the holy God, and there is no way that we can reach him of our own selves. Jesus Christ died. It's the only where God himself dies for his people so that he can bring them back to him. While we were yet sinners, Christ loved us. God's love for us was before we ever loved him. So we see around us another topic, the crumbling family. Oh, that's a burden on my heart. And I hope it is yours as well. The family unit, that's what God has made as the strongest part of society, of our culture, of walking and living a life that is pleasing to the Lord, and also that we learn to love each other and grow in that way. I was talking to an individual recently. He said that, I asked him, I said, so do you have any children? And he said, yeah, I have two children. I said, oh, okay. What are their ages? He said, oh, nine and 12. I said, okay, boy or girl, both girls, both boys. I was kind of drawing it out of him, you know, he was just giving me one word answers, but he's like, well, they're both girls. I was like, oh, okay, wow. I said, that sounds like it'd be a fun age. And he goes, well, if you say so. You didn't sound very happy about that. I thought that was depressing that he would say such a thing. I hope I never get to that point. You know, we need to teach our children in the truth. And when we do that, I know that many of you are further along than I am. I just have a 3-month-old boy, but I do believe God's word when we teach our children the truth. They will be a blessing to us and not a curse. And we will find great joy in that. My wife shared with me a verse recently. I don't remember where it was now, but it talked about how an unruly or a foolish child is a curse to his mother. And you see sometimes when you're out in public, say the grocery store, and their child is screaming and uncontrollable and unruly, and the mother's yelling back, and it's a pitiful sight to see, especially for those around. It's kind of embarrassing, actually. And that's not to say that, you know, we have our sinful nature, and sometimes things like that happen, but we can teach our children and show them the way of the family life. Because with the crumbling family, Satan knows that that's how he can shred and tear and destroy as well. We look at us as a country or a nation, the United States of America. One of the things that other world leaders try to do is they attempt to get us to fall apart from the inside, because they know that if they can get us to fall apart from the inside, our defenses along the borders and exterior will come down as well. This is just a statistical fact, but we look at this nation concerning military. I was reading in, I think it was the Lancaster Patriot one time, and it was talking about government service as far as the military goes. And statistically speaking, approximately 80% of eligible draftees in this country are unfit for military service physically. We're sick. And that's just physically, but what about spiritually? So, a challenge to us all. Let's show the world what it means to have a godly family. Is that better? Yeah. Okay, thank you. Let's show the world what it means to have a godly family. Okay. That's my introduction. Some things that God has on my heart. But I also want to share with you this morning about some instructions that God gave in the Old Testament. Many of you were here the last two messages I gave on the tabernacle, and you probably remember well some of the articles of the tabernacle, which we talked about. Things like the brazen altar. So if you look at the photo that I have up here, or the drawing, we have the brazen altar, and we have the front of the tabernacle building there, and also, boy, this thing doesn't like to stay. Maybe that'll be a little better. So this is the brazen altar here. This is where they made sacrifices to Almighty God. This is the front of the tabernacle. This is called the laver. Here's where the priests would wash their hands. Looks like this individual is bringing a sacrifice for the day. A lot of sacrifices in those times. It was a continual sacrifice. Constantly had to be sacrificing in order to atone, pay for these people's sins. But praise God, we don't have to do that today. It's once for all, Jesus Christ. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 28. This is where we will start. So starting in verse 1, let's read. And take thou unto thee Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. So here we see a selection of a certain group of people among the children of Israel that are being called out. They're being called out of the among the other people and being told that they are going to be ministers in the priest's office. And these people are Aaron and his sons. So this would be the Levites. The Levites were God's chosen people. And their duty, their job, was to minister directly to God by doing various rituals and sacrifices and also atoning, atoning for the sins of the people. Representing the people before the Lord. It was a very important job. It had to be done right because God is perfect, right? It had to be done right or God could strike these men dead if they did not. Let's go to verse 2. And thou shalt make. So this is the beginning of what God is commanding them. This is some of the things that God puts in place that for Aaron and his sons. This would be the garments worn by them. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. I see two important things here in these verses. First of all, in verse 2, the holy garments that are to be made, these are for glory and for beauty. God is concerned about beauty. Just look in nature. Have you viewed a cardinal lately? This brilliant red color. Have you seen a sunflower? Or maybe a field of sunflowers in the summer months? Have you seen an icicle hanging from the gutter of a house? Even that has its own innate beauty. God is a God of beauty. So he's requiring, if all of this tabernacle, everything that we've talked about so far, is so ornate, so beautiful, so specific. Why should not the priest's clothes be as well, right? Those that are ministering to him. Those that are ministering in his work and in his office. So we see the beauty. And for glory, ultimately pointing to the glory of God. I think it would be unfitting for me to stand up here in a tank top and short shorts, right? It's not very, doesn't really bring God glory. I think it's a good thing if we dress appropriately for the Lord and modestly. Clothes are meant to cover. And we will see that later on in this chapter that God required a certain type article of clothing to cover these men that so that they would not die when they entered into the tabernacle. So now the second thing I see in verse 3, it says, "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom." We saw this before. We saw this prior when God was filling these men with the wisdom they needed to build each article and each piece relating to the tabernacle. Think of the candlestick. We talked about the candlestick. It was one talent of pure gold, about 70 pounds or so of pure gold. And you get a picture of menorah, right? You know what a menorah looks like, a little bit like that, today's Jewish menorahs. But picture it as 72-pound menorah, the candlestick, all beaten out of one piece of gold, one chunk of gold. They worked that piece out until it was all formed as one piece. You know, today you would probably be each individual piece and you machine it and put it together, right? No, this was all beaten out into one work. So we see that these men did things that were amazing because God filled them with his spirit. I didn't do a due diligence study on this, but this is a very early on mention. Maybe even the first mention would be the building of the tabernacle, that men were individually filled with the spirit of God to do and minister to him, to do his work. And let me make note that when someone is filled with the Spirit of God, they will do his work. The Holy Spirit will never tell someone to do what is opposed to what God's will is. And we can also know that the Holy Spirit will never go against God's written word as well. And that's how we can test the spirits, to see if Spirit is really the Holy Spirit from God. Because the Holy Spirit will never go against what God has written in his word. And we see here that God gave specific instructions, a pattern to make these articles of clothing. And when the Spirit filled these men, they weren't going to make it some other way. They were going to make it just the way that God had intended for it to be made. And they were given wisdom that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him. So now, let's take a look at verse 4. It says, "And these are the garments which they shall make." So this is a list of the garments that are to be made for Aaron the high priest. "They shall make a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and an embroidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." God continually reminds us, this is what it's for. This is what it's for, to minister unto me in the priest's office. So we see several articles here of clothing that Aaron was to wear. And we're going to touch on those. If you take a look at this image here, these expertly skilled craftsmen had to make these articles of clothing. This here is similar to what the high priest would have looked like. And we'll talk about that whole list here would be everything on top of the coat underneath or the tunic underneath. And then this here is what Aaron's sons or the other priests, the Levites, would have worn. There's a girdle, and he has his robe or tunic, and he has his headpiece there. So let's take a look at the first piece that God gives instruction for these people to make for Aaron. Let's look at verse 6. They shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. So now we are given a description of what kind of work this was. It was cunning work. This was also mentioned before, earlier on in Exodus, with the building of the tabernacle, but it was cunning work. It was expertly skilled craftsmen. Now, we also see the several items that were used to make the ephod. And if you look here, this would be the ephod, this front piece here, and it has shoulder straps up here. This square here is not the ephod. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And this strip of cloth here tied around the waist is also not part of the ephod. But we have the main ephod. I should say it's all part of the ephod, but this is the main garment, the main piece with the shoulder straps that go up over the top. So it's saying here that it was made of gold, of blue, and of purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. This is the only article of clothing, the only article of piece of fabric used in the tabernacle that has woven gold throughout it. That's significant. And we'll talk about that later. I'll touch on this later. But it's the only article, all of those colors finally woven together. And in Exodus 39, we jump ahead when they were actually building the tabernacle, when they were actually making these garments. That gold was beaten out into a thin sheet, and it was cut into thin strips or strands, almost like little wires of gold. And it was used as if it were thread and woven into this very fabric of this piece of garment. Verse 7, it shall have two shoulder pieces thereof joined at two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. I have a picture here. This is the shoulder strap. It would go over the shoulder. We had one, two. And they are joined together, two pieces joined together. Now, obviously, I always say this. These are artist depictions of what it would have been like. It's not necessarily that this is exactly how it would have been. This is to help you visualize what we're talking about here. So we have the two shoulder pieces up there. They're joined at the edges, and so shall it be joined together. Verse 8, and the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, of purple, and scarlet, and fine twine linen. So we have the curious girdle. This here is the curious girdle. It is a band or a tie. There's another word I'm looking for, but you get the picture. You see it up there. But it represents a readiness for service, to tie it together, to hold everything in place. So we have the curious girdle, also made of the very same components as this main ephod, with the woven gold. And thou shalt take, and this is verse 9, and thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. Interesting. You see this here? This is an onyx stone, and there's the names of the children of Israel. These would be the tribes graven on the onyx stone. Now here I think it looks like they're painted, but the scripture says graven. And that would be on each side. So if you count the names, there's six there on the one, and there'd be six on the other for the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we look here, verse 10, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. So there was a set way of doing it. They were written in a certain order. Verse 11, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. You all know what a signet ring is? Like when a king would give his approval, a seal. He would take that and stamp it through on wax to seal a note or an envelope or a letter or a law. And that signet ring was engraved with his initials oftentimes, or his name. So here we see that kind of engraving. Thou shalt engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. So the ouches of gold would just be a piece of gold beaten out in order to hold it in place. A little bit like a ring might have its tongs to hold the diamond. It's a way of holding that in place. And verse 12, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones for a memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. So what was it for? Earlier on, I said interesting when they were asking about building this article of clothing with these in it. It was for a memorial. It was so Aaron would remember he bore the 12 tribes of Israel upon his shoulders. And what did Aaron do? One of his most important jobs was to go into the holiest of holies, which is where that golden Ark of the Covenant that contained Moses' stones, the tablets, the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses. And that mercy seat on the top where the very presence of God came to dwell among those people. Aaron would go in once a year as the high priest and make atonement for all the sins of the people and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. And when he went in there, he was bearing the names, bearing the people that he represented before God. Let's look at verse 13. Thou shalt make ouches of gold and two chains of pure gold at the ends. Of wreathen work shalt thou make them and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. So here we have chains. This is talking about how this is all fastened together. We have chains coming down the front here. It's a two-piece garment, like a vest, if you will. And this gold and these chains, the fabric, is all being held together to make this vest, this two-piece vest. Verse 15, and thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. So we have the breastplate now, the breastplate of judgment. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen, thou shalt make it. Okay? This is a close-up image of someone's creation of the breastplate of judgment. It is made of the very same material that the ephod and the curious girdle is made of. It has the woven gold within it. Now, I am to assume that possibly this person used yellow fabric. I'm not sure if they used real gold or not, but there would have been real gold woven throughout this piece here. But this gives you an idea here of, more realistically in life, what it may have, the texture or the pattern may have looked like with all of that woven together. So now if we look in verse 16, we see it says, four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. So this is giving us the size now. So let's think about the size of this thing. It says it's a span by a span. It's square. Okay? Does anybody remember what a span is? Here's some trivia. Who can answer what a span is? How, in inches, approximately? Or in reference to? Yeah, a span is from here to here. It's approximately 6 to 9 inches. It depends on the person. If you have large hands like some of my cousins, where my fingers don't even come up to the top of their palm, then it might be a lot. No, not quite. They're big, though. They're really big. So a span, in terms of other Bible measurements, is half of a cubit. A cubit is approximately 18 inches or so. So a span is about 9, between 6 and 9. So this was 9 square. Let's just say 9 square, six, you know, between half, about a half a foot square. Mm-hmm. Now, it was also doubled. The scripture said it was doubled over. So it was folded in half, if you will. And you might be able to see it. I think this person did that as well. You can see this top edge up here. It looks like there's another fold behind there, another layer. And there was a reason for that. And we'll get there. Verse 17, and thou shalt set it in settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a liguor, and an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosed. So we see here, this is to give you some visual on some of these stones and what they look like. But all of these stones would have been placed in a certain order in rows of three and four rows on this breastplate. Now, the tribes are labeled here on the right-hand corner of this image here, but I did not find that scripture says that there tells us anyway of their certain order. We don't know that. The scripture doesn't necessarily say that they were in a certain order. This person chose to put them in like that, but this is just to show you what some of the stones would have looked like. Let's go to verse 21. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. The names were engraved on each front of these stones. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings in the two ends of the breastplate. So here we see more chains, more rings. This was a connecting way of getting that breastplate mounted to the front of this ephod. And we can see in the corners here we have those chains and the rings. And the other two ends of the two wreathen chains thou shalt fasten in the two ouches and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. So the top was connected to the shoulder pieces up here with chains, and it came down the front and was connected down here. And and thou shalt make two rings of gold and put them upon the two ends of the breastplate in the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. And two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue. So we have some fabric, some blue lace here that they use to tie some of these rings together, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod. In this, more specifically, the blue was used to tie down here, right above the curious girdle, which was more or less the belt that they would tie and cinch up. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names. Here we go again. Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart. So where is this breastplate of judgment located? It's over his heart. That's right. Yeah. So now, not only is he bearing the names upon his shoulders, but he's bearing them in his heart. When he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. So it was to be a remembrance. And we see here it's a twofold remembrance. He has them on his shoulders, and he's got it on his breastplate. The names. It's a twofold remembrance. In Isaiah 49, 15 and 16, I want to bring out that God does not forget his people. God never forgets his people. In Isaiah 49, 15 and 16, it says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child?" How many of you mothers in here can forget your sucking child? It's not usual, right? And if you do, it's only for a brief period of time. Then you're like, oh, I gotta feed him. I gotta feed her. Or he'll let you know, or she'll let you know. Can a woman forget her sucking child? A woman is programmed by God to remember her child. We see that in our families evident today. That she should not have compassion on the son of her womb. Yea, sometimes mothers do forget, unfortunately and sadly. It says, yea, they may forget because we're human, because we err, and some families... That happens, but it says, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Now, this is God speaking. He says, yet will I not forget thee. That is a very strong not forget thee, because we see in our own lives that it's hard for a mother to forget her child. But it does happen sometimes. But God says, I'm above that. I am above that. My forgetfulness is much less than that. In fact, it's zero. Never. He says, behold, I have graven upon the palms of my hands. I've graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. God never forgets us. So this is a remembrance before the Lord continually. Now let's look at verse 30. It says, and thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart. And when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Not a lot is mentioned in Scripture about the Urim and the Thummim, but we do know that they were used to reveal God's will in certain instances. But where they were stored was inside of the breastplate here. So I told you that it was folded over on itself, created like a pocket, a little bit like, you know how we like to wear hoodies, us guys especially, we wear hoodies, and they have this one pocket that flows completely from the other, which some of my friends and I used to put our arms completely through and see if we could get them out the other sides, and yeah, it was quite interesting anyway, get stuck and things like that, but it was an open pocket, so Aaron, the high priest, would put this Urim and Thummim inside there and keep it behind the breastplate, the front of the breastplate, and keep it inside that pocket. Okay, so let's go to verse 31. Verse 31 says, and thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. So I'm going to back up so we can see that. This is the robe. This is what we're going to talk about now. So we have the ephod, and we just completed all of those articles of clothing, those garments. And now we have the robe of blue. How many in here, your favorite color is blue? Raise your hand. Well, that's quite a few of you. I don't know how you find it, but I've found that for a lot of people, blue seems to be the most popular favorite among the colors. The sky's blue, right? It's beautiful. Blue is beautiful. There's some other significance that I will touch on in a little bit, but the blue was chosen for a reason. We will say that. Verse 32, and there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of a habergeon, that it be not rent. How many of you know what a habergeon is? Any history buffs in here? Ancient history. A habergeon was a military garment that was made of thickly woven mail. You guys know what mail is? It's the like it's like a braided steel that even things like arrows and swords could not pierce. So when the men were fighting, throwing their swords at each other, swinging their swords around, they get hit there in that mail. It was just like a big ching, you know, because it just bounced right off. So the mail was extremely strong and tough. So this is saying here that a hole was cut out on the top for his head to fit through, and it was a neck piece, and it was woven very strongly so that it would not tear. And it was woven as if it were a habergeon, or that steel braided mail. So I don't know exactly how they would have done it, but these men must have taken great care in making it strong so that it wouldn't wear out and that it wouldn't rip or tear. I love how specific the scripture is. Like, this is how you do it. It's supposed to be strong just like this. Okay, verse 33. And beneath, upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof. And bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. So it was alternating. So here we see the hem is the bottom down here. You ladies would know what a hem is, especially if you do any sewing. Us men, maybe. But a hem is the end edge or the bottom edge of the garment here. It's usually folded over and sewn so that it doesn't fray, right? But in this case, the hem contains some decoration and some important articles that are significant. So we have the pomegranates and we have the bells, and they're alternating all the way around. Now, can anyone tell me what the bells are for? A lot of people know this, especially if you've studied anything on the high priest. Anybody tell me what the bells were for? Jerry.
In case the guy dies, pull them out, and they'll stop ringing.
That's right. So when Aaron went in as the high priest, he went into that Holy of Holies, which is where the very presence of God is. So God is so holy and so perfect that if he went in and he wasn't ready, like if he wasn't cleansed, if their sacrifices weren't made for him, if he entered there in an unholy way, God could kill him, could strike him dead. This is the very holiness and presence of God, because of our sinful nature, he would die. So the bells, the men standing outside, the priests standing outside, if they hear the bells, they're like, yes, okay, he's still alive. All right, he's still alive. But if the bells stop moving, or if they stop jingling, the men would be concerned. Okay, I think he might have died. And if I'm correct, they would have a rope tied to him. So if he did die, no one else was allowed to go in there. It was unauthorized access. They'd pull him out by the rope, because if they went in, they would also die. Now that is the holiness of God. That is the sobering reality, holiness of God. And that is the very same reason why we, when we get to the gates of heaven, we can't say, well, let me in, just let me in. I was good, I did all these things for other people, just let me in. No, God can't let. We are sinful by nature. We are rebellious by nature. He can't let that nature into heaven. He can't let it in. So we got a problem there. We'll touch on that later. Okay. So this was the high priest. He wore these bells to signify, okay, I'm still alive. I'm still doing good. I'm sacrificing for the people. I'm sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. God hasn't struck me dead. Things are going great. And if you do it the way God intended it to be, it'll be okay. Verse 35, and it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. This is just what we talked about. And now we come to verse 36, and thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. Can you all see that plate up there? There's a metal plate upon this head covering of his. I'm going to come to this slide, and you can see a better depiction of it. This is called the mitre. And on it is inscribed, holiness to the Lord. God is holy. And we cannot stress that enough. So this is a reminder. This is a constant reminder. Holiness. Aaron bears the holiness of the Lord upon himself. as he goes into that Holy of Holies. So if you see this this piece, this article here, that these this was actually made, so I want to touch on this. This is very fascinating. If any of you follow what's going on in the world today, and as far as what's going on with the Jewish nation, this piece here was made by the Temple Institute. Have any of you heard of the Temple Institute? Maybe. The Temple Institute's goal is to recreate authentic pieces as close to the scripture as possible, word for word, to incorporate into the reinstated sacrifices and the things that are going to happen when the temple is rebuilt. Because the Jews are working there. They're trying to rebuild their temple that was destroyed long ago. They're trying to rebuild that temple. And when they get that temple rebuilt, they need to have all of these pieces ready to go so that they can set a high priest and he can wear this. But anyway, I thought it was interesting. This is the actual image. It's written down here. This is the actual image of the piece that they created, the Temple Institute created, as the mitre that the high priest will wear when that comes to pass. So, we have, it says here that each temple vessel restored by the Temple Institute is kosher for use in the soon-to-be-rebuilt Third Temple, made according to the exact requirements and specifications of biblical law. Please donate generously to help the sacred work of the Temple Institute. I thought that was fascinating anyway. And the other thing that I thought was interesting is I doubt that the men that made or are making these articles are filled with the Spirit like the men were back in the scriptures here, because it's not God's work anymore. It's not God's will anymore. So these men are making it with their own liberties, artistic liberties. They're taking what they can from the scripture and then applying it the best they can and making these pieces. Because, I mean, even intricate stuff like this, the scripture doesn't necessarily mention exactly, oh, you need to have this shape here and you need to have these little frills along here. There are some details that the scripture doesn't mention. It leaves some room there for these men right now to do kind of how they see. But I'm sure the men of God, when they were filled with the Spirit of God back in those days, knew exactly what they were to do. They knew it right down to every last detail. So we come to verse 37. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre shall it be. So they tied the mitre on with a blue lace. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So this was required for Aaron to wear, so that God would accept the iniquity of the holy things. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needle work. So we have the coat, fine linen, the head, headpiece. Actually, that's coming up next, I'm sorry. Verse 40 talks about the headpiece, but we have the fine linen coat that's worn. Verse 40, and for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats. So now we're talking, we've shifted a little bit here. So now we're going to talk about Aaron's sons a little bit here, okay? These last verses talk about Aaron's sons and what the additional clothing that Aaron wore. But now we're through with the high priest's specialty garments, and we're coming to what Aaron's sons would have worn. And for Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make them for girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So all the priests wore coats, and these were the white coats as depicted here. All the priests would have worn the coats. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness from the loins even unto the thighs. So I mentioned that clothes are for covering. Well, it was required of God that these men wore linen breeches underneath to cover themselves. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. So it was important that these men wore these. Otherwise, they could also die in ministering to the Lord because they were not covered properly. And it shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. Exodus 28, the priestly garments. A whole chapter devoted to just the garments of the priests. I want to touch on something so very important. I want to make a connection here. I didn't do this in the last two tabernacle messages, but for the priestly garments, I want to make this connection for us. The Old Testament and the New Testament and how they connect to each other and how Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the one who fulfilled all things pertaining to the tabernacle. So Aaron was of the priestly line. He was the high priest in those days. They call it the Aaronic priesthood, right? But the Aaronic priesthood and Aaron was just a picture of things to come. Jesus is the reality of that picture. Let me explain a little bit. Do you remember the gold woven that I told you about, the gold that was woven within the ephod? It's the only piece or article of garment that has that gold in it. Gold represents deity, king. It represents deity, okay? What are the three offices of Jesus Christ? Prophet, priest, and king, right? Prophet, priest, and king. So this is representing his kingship, the kingship of Jesus Christ. Let's do another one. The blue robe. What does the blue robe represent? Blue represents all things heavenly. Heavenly. So blue represents heaven. That's why we look up at the sky. We see blue sky. I don't think that's by accident that God intended it to be that way. But blue represents heavenly. The blue robe, Jesus, our high priest. Jesus is our high priest. I want you to turn to me really quick here with the time, a few more minutes. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. If you ever want to know more and study more about exactly how this whole tabernacle and everything about it and the temple worship, if you want to study how that connects and what Jesus did and how that connects to the New Testament, study Hebrews. It'll give you that in-depth understanding of exactly how the Old Testament had a purpose and Jesus fulfilled that coming into the New Testament here. So, let's look in verse 1. No, I'm sorry. Verse 14. Look in verse 14 with me. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, not just a high priest, we have a great high priest. So the Aaronic priesthood was okay, but the priesthood of Jesus Christ is better. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. So here we go. The Aaronic priesthood These were men, Aaron and his sons. They performed and ministered their duties as they walked with their feet on this dusty, sin-cursed earth. But Jesus ministers and is our intercessor and our great high priest from heaven itself. He is in heaven now, and he ministers from there, in that perfect place, and a perfect Savior. That's a huge contrast there. He's not bound by the sin-cursed earth that we live on. So Jesus is a high priest. Is our great high priest. But his priestly lineage has no beginning and no end. His priestly lineage is after the order of Melchizedek, and you'll find that in Hebrews. As if you read, Melchizedek had no genealogy, no beginning, no end. So he's not bound. His priesthood is not bound by the Aaronic priesthood, which were sinful men that were not perfect. He's not bound by that. And the order of Melchizedek was before Aaron and his sons, before Levi. It's greater. It's better. So now we also look, I'll give a few more examples. We have the shoulder pieces. Do you remember the shoulder pieces on the ephod I talked about? They were two pieces, and they were woven together, and the scripture mentioned it as two pieces. Well, when the scripture is talking about the ephod, you can go look this up. The word two appears 12 times in that section of about 5 verses or so. Two. It talked about the two onyx stones and the two shoulder pieces being joined together and the two rings and the two this and the two that. That shows union with Christ. Okay? The 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus Christ bears our names upon his shoulders. He is our strength. We didn't do it. Jesus did it for us. He bears the names. And he bears our names in his heart. For we have not, in Hebrews here it says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what we feel. He knows what we go through. He knows our struggles. He knows our heartaches. He knows our joys. Aaron couldn't do that. Jesus can. So Jesus is our high priest. And just like those shoulder pieces were joined, Aaron went in and he went in on the behalf of the children of Israel. Jesus is our high priest. And those shoulder pieces are joined. And what it does is it joins us to God. It's our way to get to God. That's how Jesus joins us to God. And how did he do that? How did he join us to God? He hung on a cross, died, was buried, and then rose again. He conquered death for us. And he broke the bonds of the sin curse that Aaron and his priests were under. And if you look at that image up there, what happened at his death is that veil of the temple was ripped in two, torn in two, opening and symbolizing the gateway that we now have in Jesus Christ to get to the Father. There was no way for us to get to the Father, just like I talked about all other religions. They try. They try their very best. But they can't get there because we fall so short. But Jesus, he says, no, I'll do it for you. Stop trying. You can't do it on your own. He says, I love you. I love you so much. I can feel what you're feeling. Just come to me, and guess what? I can take that, I can intercede to the Father on your behalf, and you're free. You can walk right through that veil, because it's now torn in two. And just to give you the immense power and strength that must have taken to tear that veil, that God is powerful. Jesus is so powerful. He can wipe away our sins. He can just completely erase them, take them away. And he can clothe us with the special garments, the pure garments of Jesus Christ. And we can be his ministers in the priesthood of the believers. One thing to note, that temple veil was also a very fine piece of work, expertly woven and strongly woven. It must have been heavy. It had to be very heavy. Imagine the size, the sheer size of it, and how thick it probably was. Just imagine, you're driving down the road today. Any of you that do trucking or you strap down your objects onto a trailer, you know, little thin straps about maybe 2.5 inches wide, 3 inches wide, and a lot of them are rated for, what, about 1,500 pounds or so. You can really crank those ratchet straps down. It can hold thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds without breaking. You can imagine a veil like this, strongly woven to withstand hundreds and hundreds of years, if not thousands, if it was built that way. And in an instant, Jesus took it and tore it and shredded it in two pieces. So let's remember Jesus, our high priest. Let's thank him. Let's praise him for what he's done and share with others that they can be free as well. Everyone in this room, we can all be free because of what Jesus did. Free to do what's right and free from the bondage of sin, and also given that promise of eternal life that we can be confident that say, yes, when I get to the gates of heaven, kind of like Lazarus and the rich man, when I get to the gates of heaven, God's going to say, why should I let you in? And we can say, well, I can't get in on my own, but Jesus, my great high priest, took my sins for me. And God says, yes, come in. I see that now. But we've got to do it here while we're still living. Once you pass on, it's too late. So make that decision. It's the best decision I ever made. God remembers us, and he cares. He's touched with our infirmities, and he bears our names in his intercessory ministry. Jesus fulfilled it all. On the cross, he said, it is finished. And the curtain was torn. So let's rejoice in that.